I want to lend my thanks to my oldest son, who literally set a reminder in his phone to make sure that his old man remembered his glasses this week. Look, here they are. Thanks, Noah. Also, we are experimenting with some new technology. So far, looks like it's going to work just fine, but I do want you to know up front, if anything kind of goes sideways a little bit with the projection here today, we're going to hope for the best. But in theory, it's all going to work just fine, right? You might have noticed if you were watching the screen before we got started this morning, I actually now have the ability to put all y'all up on that screen. It's very exciting. Yeah. Some of you don't want to be up on that screen, but I do. I have the ability now to just use this as a camera and put you up on there. I found some of the little children enjoyed that, and most of the adults didn't realize it was happening, and then when they did, they looked away. So that's pretty normal. I probably would be the same way. You'll note I did not turn it on myself. So anyway, some new technology at use here. We are seeking this morning to take a step back. We're seeking this morning to really zoom out and consider all that we have seen in Esther so far, right? Now, please tell me that that thing now says Esther seeing the big picture. Yes. All right. I don't mind. I've warned most of you in the past that I do have a tendency to do some of this. I don't mind wandering out here, and I like doing that. But those of you who are very astute perhaps noticed that for the last month, I've spent most of my time preaching, camped out right about here so that I can see and verify that everything is actually where it's supposed to be. And now I shouldn't have to do that. That'd be very nice. What I really want us to do is zoom out this morning and see Esther in the big picture. We have looked at all 10 chapters. We have studied the little details. We have gone through and had conversations about specific people and names of individuals and why this is there and why it isn't, and tried to find exactly what each different unit of thought. Those of you that like big fancy words, Cindy, I gave several last week and you weren't here for them. I knew you missed those. Pericope, there's a big fancy word for us this morning. It's a unit of thought. And as we've gone through each one of those in the 10 chapters of Esther, I hope that you have pulled all kinds of useful stuff from that. First and foremost, the scriptures are God's revelation of himself. So above and beyond anything else, we should be seeing God himself in the pages of Scripture. That has been a strange thing in the book of Esther because Esther never directly mentions God. And so we've looked and seen God in the background, in the foreground, in people and in movements and in events all throughout the book of Esther. Please don't ever lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, the Bible is God's self-revelation. It's how he reveals himself to us. It's not fundamentally a self-help book, right? Preachers go awry and they end up following some very strange and often heretical paths when they act like the Bible is mostly here to tell us what we're supposed to do. It's not mostly what it is. It does give us all kinds of good advice about what we should do. It does give us all kinds of good advice about how to deal with broken relationships and problems and finances. It gives us all kinds of advice on those things. But fundamentally, it's the way God reveals himself to us. And we hopefully will remember that as we zoom back out a little bit today and kind of think about the big picture. So I have no particular text that I'm going to read. I suppose I could read the whole thing, but most of you would be mad and the food would get burned. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive into the overview, if you will. Father, thank you for the book of Esther, and thank you for revealing yourself through it and through Scripture in general. Thank you that you have promised us that we have everything we need in the Scriptures. We don't need anything else to understand you. There are lots of things that we'll never understand, but we have everything that we need in Scripture. Thank you, God, that not only do we have everything that we need to know, but you've also told us that through your word, you equip us for everything you ask of us. You don't equip us for literally everything in your word, but you equip us for every good work that you ask of us. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we are not without a guide, that we are not blind trying to stumble about and find our way, that we're not subject to the whim of this or that or the other teacher or preacher who simply says stuff that they feel in their heart, but that we have, God, a secure anchor, a foundation, something to stand upon, a shelter in the time of storm. And you've revealed, it's you, and you've revealed that through your word. God, help us to stay faithful to your word as this morning we zoom out and take the sky view, the aerial view of what we have studied over these past 15 weeks. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Did you know that it's been 15? This is the 16th week that we have been in All Things Esther now. Took a little hiatus there, a brief little 1 week out to honor Reformation and Reformation Day and whatnot, but we are now, having spent 15 weeks zooming in on the details, the big picture, the context is going to be the whole of the text. What I want you to really think about now is just not the details. I know some of you are really detail-y kind of people, right? I'm talking to all you current and retired engineers in the house. I know, right? I know you are very much detailed people. But even those of us that are very, very detailed can appreciate the kind of big picture zooming out, right? So this morning, what I want you to do is think about particularly three big core principles that I'm hoping we can take from our time here in the book of Esther. And to emphasize those principles, I want to use the illustration of a crown. I want you to think about a crown. A crown, of course, makes us think about all kinds of things. Crowns make us think about kings immediately, and God, of course, is our sovereign. That's the word that we use. It's a big fancy word that means king, and in particular, it means a king who is totally in control. Ours is not a God who is barely hanging on to his throne. Surely you've seen enough movies in the past to know that in the Middle Ages, various kings, there were plots against them to overthrow them, and some kings were strong kings and some were weak kings. Those categories do not apply to the sovereign Lord of all creation. And so I want you to think about crowns in three different ways this morning. The first of them is in terms of providence. Now, aware of the fact that that word is a little hard to see up there, and I actually did that on purpose because I confess to you that providence, a big fancy word that means God at work in the world, sometimes providence is super easy to see. Sometimes we see God at work in the world and it is abundantly, incredibly obvious. And then there are other times where maybe it's a little harder to see, right? I think of a story, I'm not sure if I've told this one or not. Several years ago, I had a sophomore. I teach world history to sophomores, and one of the things that I teach them is to look for providence. I teach them that in human history, when you see something really, really weird, like it makes you scratch your head and go, what? That maybe if we look a little bit deeper, we'll see the hand of God at work somehow, some way. And so it was a lot of years ago that I had a sophomore who was, of all things, he was actually a championship-level rider, horse rider, jockey? She did the jumping. She did the jumping. Equestrian, thank you. Jockeys race. Equestrian people jump. Okay. And she was actually on the Junior Olympic team, and so she had to miss an entire month of school to go off to some Olympic training camp thing in Florida. And her parents arranged for her to have a private tutor to help her with some subjects, including mine, of world history. And so I would send the tutor the materials that we were going over, and then the tutor would help my student to try to, you know, keep afloat and whatnot. And we came to a particular part of world history where something just shockingly really strange happens. The really short version, once upon a time, you all know names like, or people like conquistadors. Do you remember talking about those Spanish explorers who found what we today call Mexico and all those other kind of places? And it was that the conquistadors, Hernan Cortes, found the Aztec people, some of the most, I'm going to be honest with you, some of the most bloodthirsty, godless, awful people in the history of ever. They literally sacrificed human beings to their gods, tore their hearts out. Just disgusting, awful, terrible, despicable people. When the Spaniards found them, they literally said in their diaries, these are the children of the devil. That's what they thought of these people. Now, the Spaniards were bad people too, don't get me wrong. But my point was in my notes that God providentially uses the Spaniards to bring about righteous judgment upon these broken Aztec people. So this gets relayed to the tutor in Florida who relays it or seeks to relay it. Now, the tutor had already told me by email, look, I'm not a Christian. I'm just a tutor. I'm not sure about all this Jesus stuff. And she said, you seem to put a lot of Jesus in your history. I said, there's a reason for that, right? She related it to my student this way. She said, well, today we want to talk about the Spanish and the conquistadors and the Aztec people, and we can agree that the Aztec people were really, really gross. And then she got to the particular part of my notes where this incredibly strangely coincidental thing happens. The Aztec people believed, they had this old prophecy in their false religion, that one day you will know when the gods have returned to man because you will see the sign of an arrow piercing a sapling. Now, with a modern bow, those of you that are archers, you think, you know what, a modern bow, I could shoot into a sapling, I could probably pierce a sapling. But in the ancient world, in the Middle Ages, bows weren't that powerful. So an arrow that would go clean through a sapling, whew, that would be some sign, right? She got to that part of my notes, and she continued reading to my student. And she said, so it was, reading my notes, she said, so it was that the Spanish showed up with a cross on their shields. And of all the wild ways the Aztec people could interpret that, they interpreted that as a sapling with an arrow through it. And therefore, despite the fact that they outnumbered the Spaniards approximately 1 million to 214-ish, they let the Spaniards into their city. You must be the return of the gods. Come, come, let us show you everything about our city. And the Spaniards saw and observed and took notes, and one thing leads to another, and they found out how despicable they were, and all these events move providentially in sequence to bring righteous, fair judgment upon these Aztec people. And the tutor in Florida said this, instead of saying what I asked her to say, instead of saying the God of Providence is at work, the tutor, I found out later when the student came home, she turned to this 16-year-old sophomore, and she goes, do you ever wonder if maybe aliens are involved in human history? And my student goes, why? And this woman said, because this is so weird, so coincidental. Like, it's such a strange coincidence that it almost makes me wonder if there are aliens kind of moving the pieces of history. Now, she told me in private communication she was unwilling to accept the idea that a god could be at work in human history, but that the mothership was out there somewhere was apparently not too much for her. So my student comes back in March and reports this, laughing, almost in tears, laughing at the silliness, how desperately we seek to avoid coming face to face with the God of Providence. Providence is easy to see in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we have 2020. In the Old Testament, we have a behind-the-scenes view, right? So in the Old Testament, we can agree with people like Joseph when he says, you intended this for my harm, but God is using this for good. Because we saw all the backstory in Joseph's story. Take Esther, our story that we've now spent 15 weeks looking at. We can see, because we're looking at the behind-the-scenes view, we can see how God is at work, literally custom crafting a plan before anybody even knew they were going to need a plan, right? That's obvious. It's brilliantly, wonderfully obvious in the Old Testament. The providence of God is also super obvious in the New Testament because, again, we're privy to seeing things behind the scene, right? So we look at men like Saul, who's then Paul, and how God uses him, and we're able to appreciate the magnificence of all of that. But God is absolutely at work in the ancient world in general. God is absolutely at work throughout the ancient world. Let me ask you this. How is it possible that a guy like the Apostle Paul can travel through what would be modern-day countries of Israel and Syria? He can travel into Turkey. He can travel into Macedonia. He can travel into Greece. How is it conceivable that he could travel to all these different places and somehow communicate with everybody? Because everybody knew some Greek. Why would people living in Syria know some Greek? Why would people living in Israel know some Greek? Why would people, what? Because 300 years before the time of Jesus, God providentially uses this dude you've all heard of, his name is Alexander the Great, to conquer this big old chunk of real estate and spread his language. So that the Bible can tell us, Paul can tell us in Galatians, that when the fullness of time came, when everything was just right, a coincidence? Did God just sit there wringing his hands going, oh man, I hope they get it right this time. I hope I can. No. The God of providence is moving and fashioning and shaping so that at the fullness of time, he sends his son. One of the things that means is a single language with which to communicate. God is absolutely at work in the Middle Ages. We've just come through Reformation Month, and many of you have thought about and asked questions about Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation and John Calvin and Melanchthon and so many others. But all kinds of moments throughout the Middle Ages and into the early modern period, the God of history is at work, and he is at work right now. The God of providence is at work right now. He is at work in big, grand, incredible ways with world leaders and powerful, scary nations. And he is at work in little, bitty ways right here in our presence, in the midst of your family. And sometimes we can see that really, really clearly. Usually it's after the fact, right? Usually it's not until after the fact that we can appreciate the providence of God and the way he was at work in our lives. Because we just don't understand. We have these frail brains and we're addled by sin. I hope you can appreciate that, that your sin nature has not only broken your soul and made you in desperate need of redemption, but your sin nature has also, of course, ruined your body. And that's why aches and pains, right? Drives me a little bit batty that so many years ago, I used to be able to do almost anything I wanted and it never hurt and everything was great and good. And like 3 weeks ago, I decided to go stupid and did something I shouldn't have done and my elbow kind of hurt and I was like, oh, it'll be all right. And it's still, like, I know eventually it's going to heal someday. There's this brokenness to our bodies. There is this effects of sin on our bodies and on our souls. But I hope you also can appreciate that there is an effect of sin on our ability to think. We've lost our ability as we were created in the garden to really think clearly. We just simply don't understand. Put yourself back in the book of Esther. You're some random Jewish person in the book of Esther. You're not. I know we always want to be the heroes, right? I want to play the part of Mordecai. No. You're just some random Jewish person in the book of Esther. You imagine you have any clue at all why you are now under Persian rule instead of back in the promised land with your own king and your own temple? I doubt it. You have no idea. Now, if you were particularly thoughtful, you might have thought, well, we got kicked out of the promised land in the first place because of our sins of idolatry, and God warned us that he was going to do that. But why are we still here? And why the Persians? We don't understand. We just simply don't. I can assure you that Hadassah, remember, that was Esther's actual name. Hadassah, her given Jewish name, does not understand why the Persians insist upon calling her by a pagan name. Her name most likely referencing a pagan goddess. She doesn't understand why they do that, and she absolutely, and we talked about it some time ago, certainly did not understand why she, of all people, got pulled into this royal harem. That was not the plan that she had. And I wonder aloud when I hear feel-good preachers say things like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. I wonder if that would have meant anything to Esther. I wonder if those words would have been terribly comforting to Esther in that moment. I wonder if those words would have been terribly comforting to the Jewish people when they got wind of Haman's plan. God has an absolutely magnificent plan. Don't get me wrong. He is the God of providence. He is at work. But how it's going to look from our perspective, it's a little different thing. We just don't get it. We don't understand. We don't see. We don't get it. And therefore, we tend to sometimes forget. We tend to react a little badly. We tend to neglect things. Our lack of understanding, our brokenness, the love that we have for our darkness is only mitigated as we spend more time in prayer, as we spend more time in his word, and as we spend more time rubbing shoulders with people, like-minded people, who also want to be formed and fashioned into the image of Christ. I had a student come to me not long ago, really good-natured and really genuine. She of many of my students, you can kind of tell they're just sort of going through the motions. She is definitely not one of those. Passionately loves Jesus. Mom doesn't. Dad doesn't. Mom and dad aren't together anymore. Dad's mostly out of the equation. Mom actually somewhat openly mocks Christianity, thinks it's pretty dumb. But a wealthy relative is paying to send her to our Christian school. Mom's tolerating it. Ooh. She comes to me and she spills out all that's going on in her life and that it's hard. And what I said to her was, I don't mean this the wrong way, and I would say the same thing to any one of you if you told me the same. I said, you're doing life wrong. So don't take this the wrong way. I'm not trying to be mean, but you're doing life the wrong way. And she said, I know. It's because we're supposed to. We are designed to be in the company of one another. We are designed to live in community because, among other things, iron sharpens iron. And we encourage one another and we rub off on one another. And so to try to get to this place as often as you can, I'm not going to ever tell you that if you don't come to every single meeting that we have here, there's something wrong with you. But to avail yourself of every opportunity, whether it's here in this space, or whether it's in all the little other meetings that go on, or whether it's just casually hanging out with these people, I hope that as you look around this room full of people, that you don't only see them on Sundays. I hope that there are many people in this space that you see pretty regularly. Because we don't understand, and we help each other when we live in community, and we help each other when we talk about God's word, and we help each other when we pray for one another to see the God of providence. You imagine Job understood? Ooh, that's a tough one. Do you imagine that David understood the whole thing between him and Saul? Like, what is happening? I don't get it. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Wouldn't have meant a whole lot to him in those moments. The Apostle Paul has his moments. Martin Luther, can you imagine? His lack of weight, what? One of my favorite moments in the film, the most modern film adaptation of Luther's life, is when his mentor sends him away to study the scriptures at university. And Luther reacts very badly to that. You want to send me away? No, you can't send me away. And his mentor says to him, I'm sending you to the very source. To the scriptures themselves, a place where you'll be able to study them. Charles Spurgeon, maybe the most more or less Reformed Baptist guy in the history of people, Spurgeon surely did not understand. Do you know, have you ever heard the story of Spurgeon's conversion? Imagine this, you are 15 years old, you have been raised nominally Christian, right? You're just a church going, but you've never really thought about it much. You're just doing what you were told to do. You're 15 years old, and you wake up on a morning when you're supposed to go to church, and it is just snowing, and like piling up. Well, you're supposed to go to church. That's what you do. You go to church. So a young 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon gears up as best he's able to back then, and he attempts to make his way to the part of town where the congregational church is that he had been attending. And he can't make it. There's just too much snow. It's just coming down, and he can't get through it all. And so he literally does what a lot of us would not. Most of us would probably give up and go home, right? Or we wouldn't have set out in the first place. Spurgeon, pushing through the snow, kind of looks up. Oh, well, there's a church. Okay. And he goes into that church. He just goes into that church. The preacher of that church had the same problem that Spurgeon did that morning. He couldn't get out in the snow either. So there was no preacher. So one of the congregants, a man whom we still to this day have no idea who it was, just one of the guys said, well, okay, and got up here. Well, he no sermon prepared, no nothing, and just began to read some scriptures. And as Spurgeon sat in the back of that room, this man read exactly the right scriptures to pierce young Spurgeon's heart and persuade him, I've just been faking it. I've just been going through the motions. I need to have a genuine, real, and God drew him to himself in that moment. I guarantee you Spurgeon did not understand why when he woke up that morning, the snow is just piling up and how am I going to get to church and I can't make it to my regular church and what am I going to do? And God is at work, the God of providence. And unfortunately, likewise, we just don't understand sometimes. But that's okay. We don't have to, because he does. Back to our image of a crown. Okay? The crown in all of its color and all of its beauty and all of its lovely array. I've never seen a crown quite these colors before, but I thought this one was really lovely. And buried within this crown, I don't know that you can see it from there or not. Now you can. Buried within this crown is another key idea. So number one, as we zoom out big picture from the book of Esther, I want you to think about the God of providence. God is at work in the world. Number two, I want you, when you think about the book of Esther, to wrestle with God's sovereignty. That means not only is he at work in the world, but he is the king of all that is. God is the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign Lord. He's therefore the king of the universe. And I want you to think about those three statements on screen right now in order, the first three. On the one hand, he is literally the king of the universe, so therefore he can do whatever he wants to do. Right? That's a true statement. He's the boss. You've all said that about some boss somewhere, usually because you weren't happy about it. And he's the boss, he gets to do whatever he wants to. Right? He is the king of the universe, and therefore he can do whatever he wants to do. But everything that he wants to do is always perfect. Therefore, God has to accomplish his will in the universe. Otherwise, he ceases to be perfect. He has the perfect answer to everything. He doesn't need our input. He doesn't need help or assistance. He has literally the perfect answer to everything. In fact, he's not even really asking questions because everything is known. We ask questions because we don't understand. He doesn't really, ever thought about that? God doesn't really have to ask questions because he already knows. He understands everything. He is the ultimate sovereign king of the universe. And if he weren't, if he didn't accomplish his will in the world, then he wouldn't actually be perfect. Can you imagine that? What would we think of someone who would say, you know, I've been kind of hush-hush about this, but I've actually had the cure to cancer for the last 15 years. I just didn't, I mean, nobody asked me, so I just didn't really feel like offering it up. What? No. How could that be? If God actually does have all of the perfect answers to all of the problems and difficulties of your individual life in this world in which we live, then he must accomplish what he seeks or what he knows, what he understands. Otherwise, he fails to be perfect. And therefore, God uses all kinds of people, redeemed or not. And I want you to think through that. Sometimes we get this mistaken idea that God only uses Christian people. God only uses redeemed people to accomplish his purposes. We get this false idea in our head that somehow there's two teams in the world. Sometimes preachers make this mistake. Please avoid this. There are not two teams in the world. There is not hashtag Team Satan and hashtag Team Jesus. Like, no, absolutely not. This is not Star Wars where there's the good guys and the bad guys and you're never sure who's going to win. This is the sovereign king of all that is versus these itty-bitty pipsqueak foes. Now, to us, the devil is a mighty foe. To God, come on. Come on. So we act sometimes like there's two teams in the world, and God has his team of the elect, and he's using his people to try to accomplish his will. But over here, the devil has his team, and he's using... No. God is the sovereign king. He is absolutely in charge of all of it. Whether directively or permissively, we can talk about some other day, but he is absolutely, positively in charge of all of it. Witness the book of Job, right? You ever notice that in the first two chapters of Job, Job is about to undergo just some really, really hard times at the hands of the devil. But what's the devil got to do first? Get God's permission. The devil himself can't just go doing whatever he wants because he is a created being and he is subject to the sovereign king of the universe, which means God's judgment is always right, even when we can't tell. It's easy sometimes. Think about Haman. Haman's a jerk, right? We all applaud when people like Haman get what's coming to them. Yeah, that's right. Right? We're all happy about that. It is easy for us to go too far in our rejoicing for things like that. I mean, my goodness, the reaction of some people when the news that Osama bin Laden was killed some years ago, I can think of how many years ago that was now. That's right. Okay, we get it. When obviously wicked people get what's coming to them, we understand. But then think about people like Haman's son. We don't know anything about his sons. All we know from the Bible is that they are Haman's sons. But we know that what God as the sovereign king wants is always perfect. Therefore, we know Haman's sons got what was fairly, justly, correctly coming to them. And that means the same thing for all of those people that got killed. What about all of those people that stood up against the Jewish community and they were killed? The Bible actually gives us an account of some of those numbers of people. What about them? We know literally nothing about them, except that they stood up against the Jewish people and that God judged them. But it also means, guys, that everyone is guilty, whether we see it or not, whether we want to recognize it or not. We have this tendency to say silly things. How could God judge such a sweet, innocent... Time out. We are, every one of us, broken sinners. We are, every one of us. Now, it doesn't mean we're all as bad as the next guy. Like, I don't know why. I've wondered this forever. I'll probably wonder this to my dying day. How did Hitler become that guy that we go, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler? Like yay, congratulations, you're not a genocidal maniac? I don't know why we set people like that up. We have this thing, we always want to compare ourselves, right? This blame game kind of thing. Even right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, right? Oh, just woman, she made me, you made her, she made me do it. Like, whoa, slow down. We have this capacity within us to blame other people and to compare ourselves to other people. At least I'm not as bad as this. At least I didn't do that. God's judgment is always right because he is the sovereign king of the universe. So when we see him judge Haman in the book of Esther and we cheer, that's good and that's right. But when we see him judge people that we don't quite understand, it's fair and it's good and it's right because he is the sovereign king. Well, that's fun. Is that showing up on the screen? Probably is, isn't it? No, maybe not. All right, moving on. I want to leave you with this one last thought. That thing is a hot mess, is it not? Has it popped up there yet? Yeah, that thing is just a jumbled hot mess. Buried within that is something I want you to think about, and that's this concept of perspective. When you think about Esther in the future, I want you to remember providence, and I want you to remember sovereignty, and I want you to remember perspective. I want you to have a good, healthy perspective on things. We so very often do not. What do you mean by that, preacher? We so very often get caught up in our own little way of thinking. We get caught up in our own little ideas. And we've got these big, grand plans. And we think, okay, God, this is how I see my life going. And I expect that you're going to, you know, oblige me along the way. We treat God like some sort of a cosmic vending machine. We treat God like a Santa Claus in the sky, like a cosmic ATM, almost a genie in a bottle. Okay, God, I'm praying. That's me rubbing on the bottle. Now grant me my wishes. We have all of these ideas, these preconceived notions in our head about how our life is going to go. Once upon a time, a lady by the name, hopefully you know something about her, a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom thought probably exactly those same things. I got my whole life figured out. Here in Germany, I got this all figured out. And then one thing leads to another thing leads to another thing, and all of a sudden she finds herself hiding Jewish people in her home. Like, whoa. And when people would ask her after the fact, what were you thinking? What were you doing? How did you end up in that kind of circumstance? What on earth? Her favorite way to answer is the way I want you to think. Her favorite way to answer was to quote, and apparently she had this memorized. I'm apologizing that I don't. She had this poem memorized. This is written by a gent named Grant Colfax Tuller. This poem is her answer. It's called The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And then she would pull out this tapestry, ugly as it is, and she'd flip it over. Ever had that experience? You ever seen a tapestry from the backside? They are all ugly, man. They are super ugly. And then you flip it over and you go, oh, wow. Her perspective is what ours ought to be. The perspective of that poem is what ours ought to be. Instead of coming to God in prayer and saying, all right, God, here it is. So I'm 18 years old, and I'm about to graduate from high school, and here's what I got planned out, God. Biddity, 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 bop. And I just want your blessing on those things, and it's all going to work out just great. That's functionally what I did when I was 18. So, okay, God, only thing I've ever wanted to do is be a lawyer. So God, bless me as I seek to become a lawyer. Help me. Come on, God, I want to be a lawyer. It didn't take long to figure out the only reason I wanted to be a lawyer is because I like arguing with people. Decided that maybe wasn't a good basis for a career. So God providentially, one day perhaps I'll tell that story, God very providentially moved and guided and shook things up a little bit from there. Our perspective, if we remember that he is the sovereign king, and if we remember that the sovereign king isn't just sitting up on a hill somewhere, whiling away the hours, but he's also the God of providence. He is actively at work in the world. And that doesn't just mean the big picture, although that's comforting. See some of the scary things happening in the world around us. It's comforting to remember God knows. God's the God of providence. It also means right here, right now, in my personal life, God is at work. He is the sovereign, and he is not silent. He is not just sitting on his hands. That perspective is the difference. Esther can help us when we lose sight of that a little, when our eyes get a little fuzzy. Esther's story, which is not about Esther, and it's not about Mordecai, and it's not about Haman, and it's not about Xerxes. Esther's story is about the sovereign God who is providentially at work and his desire that we see that in motion from our perspective. That, guys, is the end of all things Esther, which means if you happen to have looked at a calendar, you'll note that Advent is upon us, nigh unto anyway. So we will begin in the very near future preparing our hearts for the arrival of Christ as we move through the Advent season together. I've given you a famous painting of the Annunciation there. I hope that as we move into the Advent season, as we move through this Thanksgiving week, all of these things will start to come together for us. And I meant seriously what I prayed earlier, guys, that this season, this Thanksgiving season, this Advent season, this Christmas season, heading into the New Year and Lent and Resurrection, that these things would be transformative to us, that God would use those things to form us and fashion us more and more into the image of his dear Son. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for Esther. Thank you for the figures, the characters of Esther and Mordecai and of Haman and Xerxes and so many others. Thank you that you are the Lord of Providence, that you were at work throughout the pages of Esther, and you allowed us to see that. But thank you that you're not only at work, but you're the sovereign king. You are perfectly at work. You have the exact right answers to all of the questions that we've ever had. You know what's coming before we even know to ask. You are the sovereign God of providence. And I pray, God, that that will infect, change our perspective so that we will see things the right way. I pray that you would draw us to yourself in that way. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear with the right perspective. Thank you for using your word to do that. And I pray, God, that you would mold us and fashion us, because left to our own, we're broken. And we always want to go back to the sin. We always want to go back to the darkness. We always want to go back to the things with which we are comfortable. Pray, God, that you would draw us to higher, grander, bigger things than that. A perspective about you, the sovereign God of providence, that would not just be something we would know, but something we would live and believe in such a way that it would affect how we see the world and how we see our job and how we see our school and how we see our neighbors and our relationships and our neighborhoods and our community. God, give us that. We cannot do it on our own. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.